C.S. Lewis tells how that when he was getting close to becoming a believer, been an unbeliever all of his life, and he was moving toward it, but he faced a stumbling block in what he called, and I quote, "the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God." That really bothered him. I mean, why should people run around saying, "Praise the Lord," calling other people to praise God? Didn't make any sense to him. But then slowly it began to dawn on him. Just as people spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they naturally want others to join them in praising it as well. We may say, "Isn't she lovely?" Or, "Wasn't that wonderful?" Or, "Don't you think this is fantastic?" And we want people to agree, to nod, "Yes, yes." We want them to agree with us. I have an aunt who was traveling through the Redwoods with her husband and a few friends, and they would stop and get out of the car to go look at some of these magnificent and spectacular trees, and she wouldn't get out of the car. She stayed there reading a book. When they'd plead with her to come look with them, she said, "Oh, if you've seen one tree, you've seen them all, you know." And it kind of dampened the enthusiasm that the rest of them had. See, they wanted her to enjoy what they were enjoying, and that's just natural. That's a principle of praise, you see. If we really appreciate something, we want others to appreciate it as well. Lewis suggests something else about praise. He said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." Now, we ought to be able to understand that. It's like hearing a great joke and not have anybody to tell it to. You can sit there and chuckle about it yourself, you know. But if you don't have somebody to share it with, it just kind of takes all the fun out of it, doesn't it? Our delight is incomplete until it's expressed. You sports fans can sit in front of the TV and watch your favorite team. And if the team pulls off a really great play, you just try to sit there with your arms folded and your mouth closed. It takes all the fun out of it. You want to be able to express your enthusiasm and your joy over what they just did. Because our delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Now, understanding those two principles began to open the Psalms for C.S. Lewis. Didn't really understand them before. God brought these thoughts to his mind. Because you see, the Psalms are filled with exhortations to praise the Lord. As a matter of fact, that's how Psalm 135 begins. Praise the Lord. It's really an interesting psalm. One commentator pointed out that every verse in this psalm either echoes, quotes, or is quoted by some other part of Scripture. Now, I didn't know that. Some of it looked familiar to me. But to think that every verse in the psalm is somewhere else in the Scripture. Now, whether they're quoting him or he's quoting them, we're not sure. But in any case, he wove it all together into a fresh and meaningful treatise on praise. And if we truly know and love the Lord, it shouldn't bother us a bit that he's exhorting us to praise the Lord with him. He values the Lord so highly that he cannot help but encourage us to do the same. And furthermore, he knows that our delight in the Lord cannot be complete until we express it. So, let's just praise the Lord. And let's begin with the call to praise. It's kind of an introduction to the poem. Begins, "Praise the Lord." That's one word in Hebrew, by the way. It's the word hallelujah. It comes from two other words. Hallel, which means to praise or to boast. And Yah, which is part of God's name, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. So hallelujah and praise the Lord mean exactly the same thing. When you say hallelujah, praise the Lord, you're repeating yourself. They mean the same thing. And it's a good thing to do, by the way. Another psalmist wrote, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." That's Psalm 92:1. It's good. It's a good thing to do. In another psalm, God tells us why it's such a good thing to do. "Whoever offers praise," he says in Psalm 50:23, "glorifies me." That's why God made us. That's the major purpose of our lives as believers, to bring glory to God. How can we do that? One primary way is by praising our God. He who offers praise glorifies me. But what does it mean to praise the Lord? I mean, just to run around shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord? Psalmist, I think it's more than words, and the psalmist goes on to say in verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. See that? God's name is the totality of who he is and what he's done. So to praise him is to be so overwhelmed with all that God is and all that God has done and all that God can do that we just can't be quiet about it. We just can't help but speak out. We tell him how much we appreciate him. We tell others how much we appreciate him. We talk about him favorably to others. That's praise. And all true believers are called upon to do that. All of us. See it in verse 1, the end of the verse? Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That not only included the priests and the Levites who ministered there in the temple, but all the people who gathered there to worship God. All of them. And if you're not sure that it does include all of them, you'll have to let your eye drop down to verse 19, where the psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. There you see, it's broadened. Everybody, not just those who minister there, but everybody. You say, wait a minute. What's that got to do with us? We're the New Testament people of God. New Testament believers aren't told to praise God, are they? Well, of course they are. It's found a number of times in the New Testament. Like in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, where the writer to the Hebrews says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. That's to New Testament believers. That's God's will for our lives, that our lives be one continuous symphony of praise to God. The psalmist in this brief introduction suggests two reasons why we should praise the Lord. First reason is in verse 3. It says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. It's a good reason to praise him. He's good. He's everything that God should be. He's the ideal person. He's the sum total of perfection. He is excellence to an infinite degree. And because he's good, everything he does is good. In fact, Psalm 119 says that. Verse 68, God is good and he does good. Everything is good that he does. We may not always understand how some things he allows in our lives are good. But we don't really need to understand it in order to believe it. I'm confident you believe a lot of things you don't understand. I surely do. I believe that when I speak into this microphone, for example, my voice will be amplified and carried throughout this auditorium so that you can hear what I say. Now, frankly, I don't understand how that works. I know a lot of people do, but I don't. I don't want to understand it. Because if I understand it, then when it breaks, I have to fix it. See, somebody else built this thing, and they know how it works. And they take care of it and keep it operating, you see. All I need to do is believe that it works, and it does. You can hear me, all right? Everybody hear me all right? Sure. I believe it, even though I don't understand it. I don't fully understand how the tumorous cells in my bone marrow can be good. I don't fully understand that. But I do believe it, because it's what God's Word teaches me. He allowed it. He promises to work it together for good. And really, that's all that matters. And when I believe that, I can praise him. You see, we can praise him because he is good. There's a second reason we can praise him. Right here in verse 3, sing praises to his name, for it's pleasant. I think he's talking about the singing praises, not the name. It's pleasant too, but singing praises to God is pleasant. The word means lovely, sweet, delightful, agreeable. In other words, praising God is enjoyable. It makes us feel good. Nothing wrong with that. It makes a lot of sense. You can't be praising God and grumbling and complaining and criticizing at the same time. It's impossible. You try it. You can't do it. See, you can't be praising God and be irritable and impatient and quarrelsome at the same time. It's totally impossible. And some people who claim to know the Lord do a lot of grumbling and complaining and criticizing. They're very quite negative. Hardly anything ever suits them. They find fault with lots of things. They're basically unhappy people, and unpleasant to be around. And they're often miserable themselves and make people around them miserable as well. There's a cure for that. Did you know? There's a cure for being a grumpy, critical person. The cure is to start looking for things for which you can praise the Lord and then praise Him. I tell you, it could absolutely transform your temperament. Isn't that amazing? It won't cost you a thing. And you have a transformed temperament by praising God. Now, if you enjoy being miserable, please disregard what I'm saying here this morning. All right? I don't want to ruin your life. I really don't want to do that to you. But let's assume for a moment that you really do want to obey the Scripture and start praising the Lord. And I'm going to assume that because I figure that's why most of you come here to this church. You want to hear what God says in His Word, how He wants you to live, and then you want to obey Him. And part of obeying Him is praising Him. So I'm going to assume that you really want to do that. Where do you begin? I mean, what is there to praise Him for? Maybe you've got problems this morning. You got some trials in your life that are immense, and you're saying, man, I don't like all this praise stuff because I don't feel like praising Him. How can you start? Where can you start? After those introductory suggestions in the first three verses, in the call to praise, the psalmist begins to elaborate on the cause for praise. Let's see what we can praise God for. This is the heart of the psalm. It includes three stanzas, and the major theme of all three is God's sovereignty. That's the theme of the psalm. To be sovereign means to be the highest and the greatest, supreme in power, in rank, and in authority. And God is absolutely sovereign. That means, of course, that He controls everything, and He does whatever He pleases. That's exactly what this psalm teaches. Let's look first at His sovereign power. His sovereign power. Verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure. His sovereign power is demonstrated first in His choice of the nation Israel to be His special treasure. Now, some people insist that that's not fair. If God chooses the nation Israel and doesn't choose others, then isn't that unjust? No. That's God's prerogative because He's sovereign. His sovereign power gives Him the right to do that. And those who are not chosen reject Him of their own volition. And they will be held responsible for their choice. Now, I can't explain that. Please don't ask me to explain it. But somehow in God's infinite wisdom, it all works out. How God can choose some and not others, and yet they make their own choice and are responsible for it. I can't explain it to you. Find me in heaven and I'll explain it to you. I'll understand it then. I don't understand it now. I just know it's true. I do know one thing, however. It's a great comfort to be assured that we are part of God's special treasure. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel for His special treasure. Paul says that about New Testament believers. He calls us God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That's us. Peter does the same thing. He calls us God's own special people. In 1 Peter 2:9. That's us. We don't deserve that honor. But it certainly is something for which we can praise Him. You say, But maybe I'm not one of God's chosen ones. Maybe I'm not one of God's elect. No, that's no problem. You see, if you have an understanding of your own sinfulness and your need to be forgiven by God, and you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and paid for your sin, you will demonstrate that you are one of God's elect. That's all you have to do, is acknowledge your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. You don't have to live your life fearful you're not one of the elect. Just trust Christ. Receive Him as your Savior. Be born anew. And the world will know you are one of God's elect. And you can praise Him with the rest of us. Well, the psalmist continues to describe God's sovereign power in verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. He's great. In fact, He's the greatest of all. Being above all gods doesn't mean that pagan gods have any real existence. As we shall see very shortly, they don't. But the psalmist wants it clear that our God is the highest and the greatest being there is. In verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of his treasuries. In other words, he controls the weather. God controls the weather. You don't like it, you can blame God. He can handle it. Just blame him, because he's responsible for it. And he has purpose in what he does, even though we don't always understand that. And not only the weather, but he does whatever he pleases. Don't miss that in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever he pleases. That's true sovereignty in the absolute sense of the word. He's in charge of everything. He asks permission of no one. He consults nobody for advice. He does what he pleases. Only God can do that. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that that would bother some people, and probably bother some of you. So he anticipated that argument. If you'd hold on to Psalm 135 and turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9. He's teaching God's sovereignty, his ability to do what he pleases and choose who he wants. And then he anticipates the objection, verse 19. Romans 9, 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God does anything he wants, then the rest of us can't resist him. Why does he hold us responsible? Answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? Why, of course he does. He's the potter and we're the clay. Who are we to shake our clay fists in God's sovereign face and question his infinitely wise decisions? He assures us that he does what is perfect. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his ways are perfect. Everything he does is perfect. You may not understand that right now, but that's his word. He wants us to trust him, to believe that, to rest in him, submit to his sovereign plan, even though we don't understand it. We're the creature. He's the creator. The creature must submit. That's what he calls on us to do, not to resist him, but to submit to him. A few months ago, CNN's Ted Turner was given the Humanist of the Year Award by the American Humanist Association. And in his acceptance speech, he said he was, quote, saved 7 or 8 times as a youth. Obviously, he never knew what salvation was if he was saved 7 or 8 times. Attending Sunday school and church. And he said he once considered becoming a missionary, but later rejected faith in Christ because his sister died of a long illness despite his prayers. I felt that was very interesting. Evidently, Ted Turner knows more than God knows. And he knows that it would have been best for his sister to live. You see, that's a rather obvious refusal to bow to God's sovereignty. Rather obvious, isn't it? Maybe there's some here this morning who are refusing to bow to God's sovereignty. My heart goes out to Ted Turner. Not only does he live with the bitterness of losing his sister, but someday he shall suffer God's just sentence against his sin, which is eternal condemnation. He who believes not is condemned already, according to John 3:18. And what a contrast to Ted Turner is Lila Trotman. She's the widow of Navigator's founder, Dawson Trotman, who drowned trying to rescue a swimmer at Word of Life Camp in Schoon Lake, New York, some years ago. The realization of his drowning shocked the onlookers. They were standing on the beach beside that lake, realizing he was gone. He hadn't come up. He hadn't resurfaced. And they stood there in tearful disbelief, helpless to do anything. And it was upon that scene that his wife walked and was informed of what had happened. And one friend ran up to her and said, "Oh, Lila, Lila, he's gone. Dawson's gone." And she paused for a moment and then in calm assurance quietly spoke the words of Psalm 115, verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens," she said, "and he has done whatever he has pleased. Wow. I wonder if that's how you would have answered, or I would have answered. You say, well, she doesn't have any feelings. The woman's a mechanical woman. No. She understands God. She knows God. The sovereign God who does all things well. Oh, there was grief. But it was grief that was softened and mellowed by her confident trust in a sovereign God who makes no mistakes. You can believe it. Because of that trust, she could praise him even through her grief. If you know God, you can praise him for his sovereign power. If you know God, you can praise him for his sovereign power. Secondly, the psalmist assures us that we can praise him for his sovereign protection in verses 8 to 14. He does that by relating a sort of mini history of God's mighty acts on behalf of the nation Israel. And this is another cause for praise. Verse 8, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. He first mentions the 10th plague because that was the one that God used to soften Pharaoh's heart and let the people go. But that wasn't all he did. Verse 9, he sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh himself was affected, as were all the rest of his people. Incidentally, the name Pharaoh is derived from an Egyptian word that means the great house. It originally referred to the royal palace in Egypt, but then came to be a title applied to the people who ruled Egypt. They were the great ones. That's what it means. Aha, but the great one was brought low before the sovereign Lord. Verse 10, he defeated many nations. He slew many kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Of all the victories God gave them on the way to the promised land, those over Sihon and Og seem to be most prominent in their minds. The writers of Scripture mention them several times. And they were both obvious evidences of God's sovereign protection for which they could praise him. Mary and I often think back over our lives and recount some of the amazing instances of God's protection for us. Sometimes we were aware of the dangers and sometimes we weren't, but we have some amazing instances in our lives of God's sovereign protection, and we praise him for them. You could think back over some in your life too, I'm sure. It'd be a good thing to do. It'll prime your pump of praise. And then someday, God's going to bring you into your final inheritance, just as he did with Israel. See it? He gave their land as a heritage to them. But our heritage is not a sun-parched piece of land in the Middle East. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, as Peter describes it. And that expectation ought to get you praising. The Lord made a name for himself by giving Israel the land of Canaan for an inheritance. And what he did will long be remembered. That's what verse 13 is all about. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Furthermore, the Lord will execute judgment for his people. That seems to be the meaning of verse 14. He'll protect their rights. And he will have compassion on his servants. Verse 14. In other words, he'll extend to them merciful favors they could never deserve. And he does the same for us. It's all part of his sovereign protection, and reminding ourselves of that will help us praise him. And after God's sovereign power and sovereign protection, the psalmist turns his attention to God's sovereign position. Remember verse 5, where he said, "Our Lord is above all gods." Now he wants to amplify that, because understanding that will help us praise our sovereign Lord. And that's what he wants us to do. Verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. How foolish it is to worship gods which we create with our own hands. That's ridiculous. I mean, anything we create is less than ourselves. And why would we want to worship anything that's less than ourselves? Idolatry is about the most foolish thing anybody could ever conceive of, and yet people all over the world do it. It's crazy. And just a minute, we fall into that trap too. And we've talked about it many times, and you know as well as I do that an idol is anything that we put before God. And some people have put their money before God, or their material possessions, or their business, or their recreational activities, or other things. They put those things before God. They'll never admit they're worshiping them. Never. But what is worship? Is it not acknowledging and recognizing and acknowledging worth? That's what worship is, worth-ship. And the things we pour our greatest efforts and time and attention and energies into are obviously the things that have greatest worth to us. So whether we're willing to admit it or not, we are worshiping those things. They become our idols. For some, it's financial security. That's the thing they give most of their time and attention to. You're an idol worshiper. You are worshiping something less than yourself. What a foolish thing to do. Look at what the psalmist says about people who worship idols. Verse 13. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, those who make them are like them? G. Campbell Morgan made an interesting comment on this verse. I want to read it to you. He said, to worship God is to become like him. The more we worship him, the more we grow in his likeness. That is to rise to the highest. But to worship our own creations is to become like them. That is to degenerate inevitably. To put anything of our own creation, whether wealth or fame or power, in the place of God is to begin a process of degradation, the end of which is destructive of everything of high possibility in life. That's what this verse is about. There are probably some in this room who are caught up in this whirlpool and being sucked ever downward in degradation and degeneration because you are worshiping something or someone other than the Almighty Living God. But our living, loving, sovereign, powerful Lord is above all idols, whether images carved by men or things we put before him. Get to know him for who he is. And you will not be able to help but give him your highest praise. Here then is cause for praise. God's sovereign power, his sovereign protection, his sovereign position. And after rehearsing all those great truths about God, we're not surprised to hear the psalmist issue a renewed call to praise. Verse 19. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, you who fear the Lord. Bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, he uses a different word there. Bless comes from a word for knee, and it means basically to bow the knee in praise. But the idea is the same. To bless God is to speak well of him and to speak well to him. And he loves to hear our expressions of delight in who he is and in what he's done. That's why he invites us to praise him. And then he does conclude the psalm by going back to that same word he used to open the psalm. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise him. Do you fear him? Do you have a healthy, awesome respect for God's greatness? For his sovereign power and his sovereign protection and his sovereign position? The psalmist does. And he wants us to share his enthusiasm. He wants us to join him in telling God how much we appreciate him. He wants us to praise the Lord. And he knows that our delight in the Lord will never be complete until we express it in heartfelt praise. So he makes no apologies for saying to us this morning, praise the Lord. John Wesley was about 21 years of age when he went to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home, and he was a gifted man with a keen mind and good looks. But he was a bit proud, as his friends acknowledged, snobbish, and somewhat sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that began to change his life. He was talking to a porter And he discovered that the man had only one coat, and he lived in such poverty that he didn't even have a bed to sleep in at night. Yet he was an unusually happy person. Wesley was a rather immature, insensitive person, and he said to him that night in a tone of sarcasm, "And what else do you thank God for?" And the man smiled, and in a spirit of genuine meekness, he said, "I thank him that he's given me my life and my being, a heart to love him, but above all, a constant desire to serve him." And Wesley was deeply moved by the man's thankful spirit, and he began to grow in his own faithfulness in praising God. And those who gathered around his deathbed years later realized how well he had learned the lesson. Despite his extreme weakness and dying, he began to sing, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath." It's the last thing he did before he died. Some of you were here Friday afternoon in this room in the memorial service for Dan McCord. Listen to several give testimonies of the impact Dan had made on their lives for the Lord. But the one that impressed me was the most was the man who said, "I've talked to him by phone on a number of occasions recently during the latter days of his illness. And as sick as he was and as badly as he was feeling, every conversation that I've had with him finished up with Dan telling me how grateful he was to the Lord for all the good things God had done for him. It concluded with praise to God." Is that the way your life is? Do people see in you thankfulness and praise to the Lord? Does it just bubble out of you? Get to know him for all that he is and all that he's done, and your life will become a continual symphony of praise. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you don't have a lot to praise God for. But you can praise him for this. You can praise him for what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You can praise him that Christ died for your sins, and that eternal salvation is only a step of faith away. That's it. You can acknowledge your sin, believe that Jesus died in your place, and then by faith, receive him as your Savior. Are you willing to do that? If you will, you can leave this place praising him with all your heart and soul with the rest of us who've come to know him as Savior from sin. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask if you are assured of your eternal salvation. Do you know for a fact that Christ died for your sins? And do you know for a fact that you have put your total trust and confidence in him and what he accomplished at Calvary for you? And if you don't know that for a fact, if there's any doubt in your mind, would you settle it right now? Would you put your trust in the Lord Jesus and express it to him in prayer, just in the quiet of your own soul? You don't need to speak out loud. You settle this issue right now, will you? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe that Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." He wants to save you for all eternity, to give you everlasting life. Trust him, will you? And then praise him. Father, for those who made this decision today, we thank you. I pray, Lord, that they will go on with you and live lives of praise. I pray that all of us will heed the exhortation of the psalmist this morning and learn to praise you through every situation in life, those that are joyful and those that are sad and sorrowful, knowing that you are a great God who controls every circumstance and will bring glory to yourself. God, help us, we pray, to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.